Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Go together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, equip us to worship, help us to turn our minds, our thoughts from good things and bad things, that we might concentrate upon you. Whether it's the smell of the food and the coffee, in my case the thoughts of my grandson, or Father, perhaps the condition of our IRAs or our 401s, whatever the case may be, help us now to turn and focus on you, to hear you as you speak to us through your Spirit and your Word. We pray that our worship would glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, who is worthy, and that our time spent with our God would result that we might be more like the one who bought us with his precious blood. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 5. Our New Testament text is Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Let's hear God's inerrant word. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's turn to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in your hymnals. We will confess to God the faith that He's revealed to us in the Word by means of this ancient summary from the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. Christians, what do we believe in? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our Old Testament text is again from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 8. We will spend at least two more weeks in Isaiah 28. It's just chock full of good stuff. Let's hear God's word. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, Yahweh of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day and for the opportunity to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. To meet with you, Father. To hear you speak to us as you've already spoken to us. To gather, yes, to fellowship with one another, but far more importantly, to gather to fellowship with you. To gather together to claim that special promise we have that in some way, not manifested in any other way, you are present with your people when they have assembled two or three or more in the name of Jesus Christ. We have done so. We have gathered to meet with you. We believe that we have met with you, Father. But we might perhaps have not paid as close attention as we should have. Help us for the rest of our time together to pay that attention, to not allow our minds to wander, save that they wander to you, that we be focused upon you, upon your Son, and upon the Spirit. May your word and your Spirit achieve great things within us this day. May we become more like Christ than we've ever been before. We pray for ourselves, Father, that we would work at maintaining that love relationship with you. It's important for us, Father, we know it's important for us to have a sense of duty and responsibility to be here because we must be here, we should be here. But how much better, Father, for us to read our Bibles not just because we should, to pray not just because we must, to worship not just because it's expected of us, but because we are in love with you again. Achieve that in us, we pray. Speak to us, Father, as we turn to your word this morning. Glorify Christ here in our midst, we pray. Amen. There's some question as to when this particular chapter is written. Is it during the time of Hezekiah's daddy? In some sense, it doesn't matter the timing, except that it can't be later than Hezekiah because Ephraim still exists. There's still a northern kingdom. We do know that the northern kingdom was destroyed in two steps. First, the Assyrians came and took away the east side of the Jordan River and much of the northern part, what we now know as Galilee, and left a rump kingdom of the tribe of Ephraim, basically. That may be the time. E.J. Young seems to think so. And yet I wonder, because of the description here, if this might not be an earlier passage. And then we will have to also notice at the end of verse 5, the remnant, what does that refer to? Does it refer to the remnant in the north after the northern kingdom is destroyed, or, as Dr. Young believed, that the remnant refers to the southern kingdom, because they were a remnant as the northern kingdom was taken away. And again, those are interesting questions, yet to some degree they do not pertain or do not affect the way we interpret the passage. Certainly not the way we apply the passage to ourselves, which of course is the more important part for us this morning. We have one word used in several times in this passage, and it's important because of its contrasts. And I want to look this way at the passage, verses 1 through 4, and then I want to pick up with verses 7 and 8, and then come back to verses 5 and 6 to help achieve the greater contrast. First, we look at the crown of pride, and that phrase is repeated again. In fact, the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, and then it's repeated again in verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. Notice the text begins with woe. The next several chapters all begin with woe. We're in a woeful section of Isaiah, a time of great judgments and warnings. But the warning here is to the crown of pride. And that crown of pride is manifested to the drunkards. Now there's some question again, what's the crown referring to here? There are two basic suggestions. One is the fact that the city of Samaria sat on the top of a hill. Jerusalem was on the southern slope of a hill. Samaria was on the crown of a hill surrounded by valleys. And we do have references to valleys in this chapter. It could very well be that the reference crown of pride is to just the city itself. And I don't have a problem with that. The other fact is that the Hebrews evidently, like the Greeks and the Romans after them, or maybe the Greeks contemporaneously, would wear crowns in their hair at their drinking parties. Crowns of, not like we think of with a king's crown, but more like what they used to do for the Olympics. They didn't give out medals, but they gave out, not olive leaves? Laurel leaves, thank you. In fact, when they first resuscitated the Olympics, they had little medal ones that they put on the heads of the victors. That's a possibility as well, in which case it would fit because of the drinking parties. And some suggest that actually it's referring to both at the same time, taking in the idea of the drinking parties and the pride and the glory of the northern kingdom, its capital city of Samaria, and the woe that's coming to it. Notice the description of these people. The drunkards of Ephraim. We have elsewhere in Isaiah where there is the description of these people as being drinking champions. Perhaps like frat parties. You know, who can down the most beers most quickly without passing out or going into alcoholic shock. Here's the description. We have this great city or those wreaths, the drunkards. And yet notice also this description. We have them also described as flowers, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. There are rose bushes in the front of the house of the manse. Janet wanted them, I planted them. And they will usually early blossom, and they're beautiful, and then the heat from the bricks, I think, is the problem. Then they just dry up and fall off, and we don't have any roses the rest of the year, except maybe later on, if it gets cooler, someone will start to blossom again. They're beautiful. I can actually smell them if I shove my nose deep down inside and snort heavily. But they're beautiful, but they're gone, and gone fast. And that's the point here. People who are celebrating and reveling and rejoicing in something that's already dying out. Their pride and joy, their hopes and dreams are already going away. In verse 2, we have a description of God as Adonai. It's significant, it's important, even that your English Bibles allow you to notice the names of God. Here it's small O-R-D. It's Adonai. It stresses His sovereignty, His lordship. And the lordship here is that he has a mighty and strong one. Not so much that he himself is mighty and strong, that's a given, but that he possesses a one who is mighty and strong. And that this one who is mighty and strong is going to do great hurt to Ephraim. Notice the description, and it's beautiful the way this is done in English. It's even more beautiful the way it's done in Hebrew. There's a lot of alliteration here. The tsadi starts a lot of these words. That gives us... I love the sound of the tsadi. The English doesn't do that much, but German does, which is why Hebrew and German are such beautiful languages. The Lord, Adonai, has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. In this state, we grow a lot of what? Corn. Kansas is known for wheat. What does a Kansas farmer not want to have happen in June? He doesn't want a hailstorm. He doesn't want even a heavy rainstorm and a lot of high winds, because it'll achieve some of the same thing. It knocks the wheat over, and guess what? It's now worthless. It has destroyed the crop. The hail will knock all the wheat off the heads. If it's heavy rain and heavy winds, it puts the heads of the wheat down into the mud where it's worthless. That's an agrarian image, and that's one that Isaiah's readers would have well recognized. A tempest of hail and a destroying storm. Okay, let's make it even more fun. It's one that also brings floods. Ooh, we love floods, don't we? My parents, when that last hurricane came through a year or so ago, flooded higher than I have ever seen in my life. Now, it doesn't mean it's ever been higher than in my life, but I don't remember when I was 3 months old and there was actually a higher flood. But it's in my living memory, I have never seen the Delaware, the River Road, at the foot of my grandparents', or now my parents' lane, I've never seen it covered completely. I've seen some water come up over it, but I've never seen it completely covered like I did in those photographs. A bridge washed out when I was an infant. A bridge that went from Yardley, Pennsylvania, over to New Jersey. A house came floating down the Delaware and knocked half the bridge away. Cool. Unless, of course, it's your house or your bridge, right? Like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down. And now the description changes a little bit. We have this imagery of the storm, the tempest of hail, the destroying storm, the mighty floods. This mighty one, described in those forms, is now described as who will bring them, notice the them is in italics, but it's referring to the drunkards of Ephraim, bring them down to the earth with his hand. Is it the strong right arm of Yahweh, or perhaps just saying that they are so weak a mere hand can push them down? There's no great challenge if I were to push Danae over, is it? It's not hard at all. She's a little tiny and weak compared to me. And that could be what this is referring to. Because notice the next phrase, after we come through the crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim again, just so we don't forget them, who will be trampled underfoot. So we have a hand and a foot being used. They're pushed down and stomped down and trampled into the mud that the storm and the floods have brought. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower. It repeats that phrase again as well. It's at the head of the verdant or the green valleys, like the first fruit before summer, the description is here. The first apple that's fit to eat. That wouldn't be so much in summertime maybe, but the reference was probably to figs. That you just, you know, wow, there's one that's ready. Let's take it, snatch it, and eat it now. Tastes great, that first one that you can get off the tree for the year. He eats it up while it's still in his hand. Now here's the shift. Whatever 7 and 8 is referring to is the remnant, or among the remnant. Is it the remnant of those in the north who are not taken away? Or is it referring to the south? And again, you can't be precise. Young suggests that it's the southern kingdom, and I don't have a problem with that, particularly in light of descriptions among the remnant. But remnant usually refers not just to the survivors, but to the believing survivors. And this is where we start seeing some interesting things. Because you see, they also have erred through wine. What was the description we have in the preceding section? The drunkards of Ephraim, their crown of pride, whether it's the city or the crowns of drinking festivals or both, that they drank in their festivals, wearing those crowns, drinking to their pride and to their glory, their great city Samaria, which cannot be captured. Whoever these people are, just like the others, the drunkards of Ephraim, they also have erred through wine. Through intoxicating drink, they are out of the way. And now is where it does, I think, we have a stronger argument for it being the southern kingdom, because we have the mention of priest and prophet. You need to understand the significance here. A priest speaks to God for his people. A prophet speaks for God to his people. Remember the sons of Aaron who got a bit tipsy and mixed up a wrong mixture of incense and God struck them down? What was the problem? They were drunk. And evidently these priests didn't bother to learn from it. Priest and prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. The remnant has erred, but particularly the priest and prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're instead of swallowing the wine has swallowed them. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. You ever see somebody who's really smashed? Somebody sent me not too long ago this cute little clip from the Dean Martin show, and if you're too young, you may not realize who he was, but his joke was about intoxication a lot. But it wasn't so much Dean Martin. He was actually playing the straight, semi-sober person because Foster Brooks was in this clip. Foster Brooks was just a master at portraying this. The stumbling, the bumbling, the inability to speak clearly. It's a really funny clip. He's really drunk and he's supposed to be an airline pilot. I need to send it to Bill Mitchell. He would love it. If he hasn't seen it yet. But one who is intoxicated can't walk straight. They can't see straight. Or they walk exceptionally straight. You ever see that? You know, especially touching walls to keep the balance. They're out of the way. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It's not so much the inability to walk as much as Isaiah's taking that inability to walk straight and using it to describe something far more serious. They can't speak clearly. The priests do not represent the people of God to God aright because they're smashed. The prophets cannot speak the word of God aright to the people of God because they're drunk. They're slurring their words. They can't get them out. And then, just to make sure we really understand just how bad this is, Isaiah deliberately says something really gross, and you'll appreciate this as we get ready to go eat. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. I mean, we all want to go in there and watch somebody upchuck right over the table. You know, say, oh, I'm hungry, give me another meatball sandwich. Yeah, no. It's disgusting. It's supposed to be disgusting. But I do not think that Isaiah is simply just talking about, you know, upchucking, losing your cookies, so much as the implications of it not being clean. This is not a place where you want to sit down with your tray and eat. And this is not clean living either. This is not the way of Yahweh to live like this. Which brings us then to the center portion of the passage. We've seen the crown of pride twice, but in that day, Yahweh of hosts will be a crown of glory. And then uses a second word that means somewhat the same thing, at least for us in English, a diadem of beauty. We've had the crown of pride, but here's the crown of glory. Not the city, or not the silly little hats you might wear. But God Himself is the crown. And a crown of glory. The diadem is a word that refers to plaiting, like braiding up and encircling something. So I'm not sure the exact difference between the two Hebrew words, but it's sort of just another synonym to say the same thing. A crown of beauty and a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. We had the glorious beauty that's a fading flower. Here is a glorious beauty that does not fade. It is Yahweh Himself. He is the crown of glory. He is the diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. And it's manifested in the next verse. A spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In the first case, those who are actually exercising judgment, the elders of the church, the elders of the city, the judges, he gives them the spirit of justice. He gives them the ability to judge rightly. How did Solomon make his fame? It's a case of judgment, wasn't it? Where did it come from? Remember his prayer? Let me be a good ruler. No, I'm not asking for money or for long life or whatever. I'm asking for the ability to rule your people right. And God gives him the other things as well. And that claim to fame is his wisdom that God gave to him. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. He's a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to his people. He gives justice, a sense and spirit of justice to those who sit in judgment. And for those who wage the war, he gives them the ability to turn back the battle at the gate. Not in the sense that the church or the people are penned in and you get to chase the enemy away from your gates, but actually it's the sense of destroying the enemy in the open and chasing them to their gates. Penning them up. Because you see, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. What our Lord told us there is here in Isaiah. But then that means this. The warning of 7 and 8 is evidently to those who are among the remnant, to those who at least outwardly seem to be the true people of God. If it is referring to Judah, it's Judah under Hezekiah. When there's a revival of religion. And of course, we read Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul has to tell us what? Not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. The dangers, of course, are always there. Now, I'm not too terribly worried about you all bringing in a flask to church on Sunday morning. The problem is that these sins do capture us as well. Not just drunkenness, but all the ones that go along. Sins of pride. The sins of not needing Yahweh. All of these are manifestations of the flesh. Sorry, I couldn't get my words out. They're all manifestations of not trusting in Him and leaning upon Him and loving Him. And they're a danger in every dispensation, in every generation, and in every day. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we do not err with wine, that we do not err with pride. Instead, that Yahweh of hosts is indeed our crown of glory, our diadem of beauty, that we have the spirit of justice so we can judge ourselves, and strength to turn back the battle at the gate. Because as we'll look at in about 2 hours less, we're in a war, aren't we? And we need that strength. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your word. We pray, Father, that You would bless it to us. God, we ask that You'd help us to walk with You, to love You, not to make our claim to fame anything else but the One who delivered us from our sins, not to glory in anything else but in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Everything else really is a glory that is fading. But Christ's glory never fades. His beauty is eternal. Let us have Him as our glory and our beauty, as the chief love of our souls. We beg this of you in His precious name. Amen.